Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
All right, so let's now jump into our series on loving one another deeply. This is a session entitled A Life Lived Together. And just to give, you know, a little recap verse from last week, because we're going to pick up where we left off more or less. We're in a relationship together with Jesus, and that's the revelation point that I want us to kind of get touched by, is that it's not any longer just about my relationship with Jesus, it's about our relationship with Jesus. And one of the things that we looked at last week was this verse in Philippians 2 verse 4. It says, each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Looking to the interests of others and making that a part of the way that we live together, the way that we prioritize one another. This idea of having that as the way that we operate is not only thinking to my own interests, but also very intentionally thinking to your interests. It's just such a foreign idea to us. It's such an afterthought. But it's such the way that the New Testament is written that we're supposed to be interacting with one another. I want to put up one more verse that we looked at last week, Ephesians 2:22. This really kind of goes off of that verse that we just read in 1 Peter about being built up into a holy priesthood. Look at this. This is Ephesians 2:22. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I think traditionally we've mostly thought about God comes to live in me, which is true, but we've then dismissed entirely God comes to live in we. And what does that mean? I mean, I feel like we've been on the journey of trying to figure out what it means to have the indwelling Spirit just within ourselves. But then to go on the journey of God doing this, that we are being built together to be a dwelling. Not just me, private dwelling for God, and then you, private dwelling for God. What does it look like that we're some like really big condominium, you know, complex? And it's like, his Spirit is dwelling in we. He's building us up together to become a dwelling. Part of what I'm hoping to do in this series, and I'm going to probably just, you know, beat the dead horse pretty good, is to try to expose this individual Christianity thing, because I think it's entirely of our own making. I think that if we're honest, whenever we're reading the Word, every time we read the Word, and every time we read the word us or we, I think instinctively we actually don't read us or we read me and I. I think every time we read the word, and it's like, just like this one, being built together to be a dwelling, we just immediately go to self-focus. It's like, I am a dwelling for God. That kind of thought process. I think it's we've just been trained to do this somehow. And so I'm realizing that about the way that we process life, the way that we process the word of God. But we're supposed to be individual parts of a whole, not individuals. Our focus on individuality is so puffed up and misplaced. I mean, try to find verses that talk about like how important you are by comparison to the person next to you. It's all about how important we are to God. That's the way that the New Testament is written. But we live in a culture, and again, in church culture, our culture here, that is so focused on self, but there's no version of Christianity where we go it alone. There's no version, at least not a biblical one. And yet that's the main way we process. I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to do this thing. My relationship with God. I mean, decisions have to be made, and you want a relationship with God. It's just, we never bring in the we thing. We never stop. It never graduates out of self to the corporate. It's always self-focused, but that's not the way the New Testament is written. this culturally constructed concept, we're supposed to be thinking about our walk with God. I mean, before a couple weeks ago, when we started talking about this series, had you ever in your life thought that phrase, our walk with God? Not mine, my walk with God, my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What about our relationship with Jesus Christ? What about our walk with God? It's just such a mind-blowing, not on our thought process sort of an idea, and yet so profoundly the way that the New Testament is written. It's a corporate thing that we're doing together. We need to break our me mindset. So I know I just said all the same stuff I've said for the last however many weeks, but I really want us to get this because I want it to start impacting things. I want this to start challenging us and stirring us to think differently about our lives and God. And again, not to be trendy or cool. In fact, all this sounds super painful and awful to me. I mean, this sounds like really challenging. But if it's what the New Testament presents, if it's what the Scripture says, I want to continually lay down what I think, what I want, and go, let's get into alignment with what the Scripture says. Because He's always smarter. His plan's always better. He's brilliant. And so I want us to get challenged by that. We're supposed to be going together. Look at this. I mean, my hope here is that by saying this over and over, we'll start to see the New Testament verses we've read 100 times different. Look at it and go, that verse says something different than I've always thought that verse said. And to have that happen one verse at a time to start retraining our minds. So here's a great one, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I know how we've read this forever. Let me approach God separately and then let you approach God separately. Us. That's not us. Do you see that? That's not us. If I go separate and you go separate, that's not us going. That's two people going by themselves. This verse says, let us. Let us together approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. We're supposed to be approaching God together, not just approaching Him by ourselves. I kind of think we have like almost no revelation of how to do that. I mean, that's the thing I'm struck with. And we lead a prayer ministry. Like, but this idea that we would have this understanding that we together are to be approaching God. It's not just a me thing. I'm just really challenged by these ideas. Because this is like really not how we've done it. Getting a corporate version of our way of life. I'm just going to read you some ideas. I want to even kind of advertise once again the one another's. We're going to look at all of them that I know of in this series. But all the one another's. Love one another, encourage one another, you know, all the one another's. There's a ton of them. All of those assume a corporate reality. All of those assume that the normal way that Christians interact with each other, with one another, is that there's a corporate thing going on. That it's not enough. We couldn't possibly be a Christian growing and maturing in the purposes of God for our life by ourselves. And you can be by yourself and still go to a church every Sunday. You can still be by yourself. Because it's about vulnerability. It's about letting people in. It's about them letting you in. It's about a whole corporate thought process instead of just individuals. So it's not about going to church. That's a start. But it's about a we thinking. And all the one another's, it's like Paul, he says it assuming that's how their culture is already because he knows that that's how their culture is already. Because in the first century church, the culture of the church looked far more we than it does with our modern thinking in 2023 in America. We are far more I. The church in the early church that Paul was writing to, pick a city. He was assuming rightly that there was a we thing going on. So he would say, love one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another. He would say these things because there was an understanding that they were in it together already. So these are just pieces of instruction of the way that they were to be living their lives together. Well, let's just look at a few of these things just to kind of give it an idea of what would a corporate version of life look like. I mean, we know what an individual version of life looks like. I make all the decisions. I do whatever I want. You know, I don't have to consult you. I mean, like, we've got the individual version. We've got that figured out. What would a corporate version look like? I don't claim to have all this figured out. I'm just staring at some verses, and in some cases, I've only been staring at these verses a couple weeks longer than, you know, you will today, unless you've been studying these verses too. But what about a corporate version of our life together? Let's start with a corporate prayer life. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. It's unthinkable that when Paul says this, he means some dude at his house by himself and another dude at another house by himself. It's the idea is that there would be prayer together. Holy hands being lifted up together in a prayer meeting, a corporate prayer meeting, a corporate life in God, not just individual lives in God. And then, of course, the 1 Peter verse that we just read for a different reason. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is the way. What if it could be this way? What if in a different culture, there was no focus on I or me? What if in a different culture, it was all focused on corporate? And in a different culture, they had grown up, and for generations, everybody had been really focused on we. And then this new teaching came up. You can also have an individual life with Jesus. And it was revelatory. And it was like, oh my gosh, I can? I kind of think we're in that same boat, just on the flip side. Like, I feel like you could start in either one and then need to grow in the other. Like, because it's both. It's just one of these is so ingrained, it's so hardwired, it's taken over all the space and bandwidth that was also supposed to be allocated for the we thing. But here it is, a corporate prayer life that we would be thinking, my prayer life in God needs to actually be our prayer life in God. What does our prayer life in God look like? If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, how's your prayer life? And you're kind of measuring that according to certain things, you know, how much time are you spending? How much do you feel the Lord when you're doing it? Have you grown in, you know, how to interact with God and pray? You've kind of got some metrics. And so your answer, if somebody said, hey, how's your prayer life? You might go, well, it's okay. I'm growing a little bit. What if someone came up and asked you, how's your corporate prayer life? Huh? Why would you say that? Well, because that's actually the priority of the New Testament. A corporate prayer life. What? Yeah, most of the passages about prayer are corporate passages about prayer. Most of them. Not all of them. Huh? My corporate prayer life with God, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's the problem. We're supposed to have a corporate prayer life in God. If someone were to ask us the question, how's your corporate prayer life in God? We should have an answer for that, just like we've got one for our individual. But it's so far off our grid. Because we're not thinking we're thinking my life in God. All right, let's move on. How about corporate pursuit, especially in times of trouble? Acts 16:25 through 26. I just gave you an example because I liked it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. So they're praying together and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. So they're in prison, if you didn't catch that. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Obviously, really cool power display happens. I just want to point out what's happening here. These two dudes are in jail, and there's a lot of other people in jail too. So it's not just the two of them, okay? So it's not a private meeting where they can have their private prayer meeting. The first thing that comes to mind for them, I don't think it was, hey, let's do something spiritual and try to challenge all the people around us. I think it was, let's do what we always do. Well, what do? We pray to God together. We worship God together. And it didn't bother them or change their objectives at all that all these people were listening, because when they thought, talk to the Father, they're thinking we do that together. So who cares if we're by, you know, if it's the two of us alone in a living room, or it's the two of us around, surrounded by people in a jail. Our idea, our objective is that we would corporately pursue God, and even the caveat, in times of trouble, but I mean, we could put it in all circumstances. In this situation, they're in trouble. How many of you, when you're in times of trouble, pursue God together versus pursue God by yourself? I'm not judging us. I'm just like, I'm trying to shake us a little bit here and go, these are the most foreign ideas in the world to us in this culture. That there would be a corporate pursuit of God. Isn't the corporate just all of us as individuals having nothing to do with one another, and then because God loves all of us, it's corporate? No. No. Not at all. How about a corporate anointing? Look at this, Matthew 18. We know the verse, but think about the ramifications here. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Why would Jesus, it's not like this is some just random dude, this is Jesus. Why would Jesus say these words just because he was like, I need to say more words today. I'm supposed to say more stuff. Stuff needs to get written down in the Bible, so I'm just going to mumble off some words that don't matter. If this has any meaning at all, it means this. Where two or more, corporate, where corporate pursuit, where corporate asking occurs, God shows up more, he promises. That's crazy. But that's the point. Is that there's supposed to be a corporate anointing resting on us, not just individuals. Everybody's after, you know, I really want to be anointed in this. I want to be good at business. I want to be great at this. People, prayer request board, you know, I want to be a great father. Cool. All that's cool. But what about the corporate anointing on Foreigner Fellowship? What if Foreigner Fellowship was anointed? Not just me, not just you as an individual. What if corporately Foreigner Fellowship had the anointing of God on it? 1 John 5 says similarly, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We've always read this verse, even though it says us, we hear me, I. We read it that way. We read it and it's, this is the confidence that I get to have in approaching God. That if I ask God anything according to his will, he hears me. I mean, I don't think we'll ever say those words out loud, but that's for sure how we're reading it and interpreting it. But that's not how it's written. It's not like Paul was just trying to be inclusive. He's talking about his own life and his own, you know, conversations with God. And he's just like, let's just throw us and we in so I don't sound, you know, braggadocious. Said it on a microphone. So, like, where does that come from? We've just got such a me-centered focus that we read the Bible through that lens, but that's not what it says. There is such a thing as a corporate anointing that is related to we. How about a corporate offering to the Lord? I just love this one. When I started to read it and think about how God felt, this is Philippians 4:8. This is Paul. He says, I have more than enough. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, they are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. If I can be honest, I think most of the times I've read this, my takeaway was mostly, Paul's happy. Thanks, guys. Paul's happy. Paul is giving us information. He's communicating how heaven saw the corporate gift. says, a corporate offering was taken up. The gifts I've received from Epaphroditus, the gifts that you sent, the church at Philippi gathered together resources and gifts and then sent that as a package deal through Epaphroditus to Paul. Paul got it, and Paul said, I want you to understand, corporate body at Philippi, I want you to understand something. What you gave was a fragrant offering acceptable to God. Not, I'm blessed, thank you. That would be a different statement, and one that he probably made. This is not what he said. He said, you as a church gave something, you took up some stuff, an offering, and I want you to see how God saw it and felt about it. It was a pleasing offering acceptable to the Lord. A corporate offering. I mean, if we can be honest, if we've ever given for a specific cause, weren't we mostly thinking about our contribution? So a guest speaker comes in, and you know, we take up an offering, and there's $1,000 in the offering bucket, and somebody knows they contributed $200. Aren't they mostly thinking about what they gave and not what we gave? This mentality is like, it's so over the top. Like, we are so entrenched in this. We don't even think about the corporate offering that we just lifted to the Lord. But that's how the New Testament talks about it. How about a corporate reputation? 2 Corinthians 8:1, now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So now, here's Paul talking about the Macedonian churches, and he's describing a reputation. He's describing, and he goes on to give more details. He's describing not individuals in Macedonia. He's saying the Macedonian churches, they've got this grace on them. And this grace on them, it's a corporate thing that allows them to have a reputation between God, before God and before man. A reputation. A congregation, a group of believers having a corporate reputation before God and a corporate reputation even in the body of Christ. I just think, like, do we ever even think about what Forerunner Fellowship's reputation is? I mean, but we've got one. It's not about me. It's about us. We go so much further together, but we're still just, it's just our natural default. I'm not mad at us. I think it's just crazy to come to this revelation of how entrenched we are in an idea that is not in the New Testament. What else? How about the Revelation 3:1? It gets really intense. To the church of Sardis. So here's a church. Jesus is talking to a church, a congregation, a corporate group in Sardis. He says, the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You have a reputation, church in Sardis. Not individuals in Sardis, church of Sardis, corporate body. You have a reputation. It gets scarier because it's not just reputation. We even have a corporate fate together. Look at Revelation 2:1-7. Angel of the church of Ephesus, right? I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You've tested those that claim to be apostles and are not. He's not saying one person or five people in the church. He says, you as a church, you've tested these people and you found them to be false. You persevered, you've endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. Against who? One person? The pastor? Five people? To the church in Ephesus, I hold this against you, the words of Jesus. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you, church of Ephesus, corporate group, and remove your lampstand from its place. A corporate judgment, a corporate fate together. I just think we're so used to seeing ourselves as God's individual child that he loves, and not at all as God's family, as God's church, as God's corporate people that have a corporate responsibility, a corporate anointing, corporate fate, corporate invitation. You know what? I'll just say this, just really clear. One thing I'm clear on, I feel like I've got like 2% understanding on all this stuff, okay? One of the 2%, so the 1%, so 50% of what I understand, I think is related to the idea that my experience of God is very much tied to how much you run after Jesus. Like how much we get God on Sunday mornings. Let's not blame the worship team. Like how much we get God on Sunday mornings is a corporate reach reality. It's not about one person or five. It's not like if five are really going for it up here and everybody else out here, I'm not saying this is the case, but if five are going for it up here and everybody else out here is just totally disengaged and not going for it all, not reaching all, it's not like they can overcome this. There is something about that corporate reach, but it's the corporate thing. It's the whole New Testament. It's all about a corporate reach. It's about a corporate relationship. I want to talk about our we life. Not my life, our we life. How is our we life? I hope it's getting better. Prioritizing we over me. Look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul, and he says, Christ died for you corporately, therefore corporately you have a responsibility. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, yeah, through 11. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Just, I want you to catch that. He died for us. Next statement. So that whether we are this or that. He died for us, so now there's a we thing going on. He didn't die for me, he died for we. So we now, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. What does it look like when we live together with him? I mean, this isn't just poetry. This isn't just Paul, like, coming up with neat phrases to say because he wanted to be quoted as, like, you know, poetic. He's talking about the reality. Christ died for a corporate group of people. That corporate group of people now has a response back to him, and that response is corporate. So now we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing. This is Paul's reaction to the cross is, therefore, we have a responsibility that we may live together for him. I just want to be challenged by that statement. I want that to start making sense to me, that phrase. We may live together with him. We may live together with, not just I'm trying to cultivate the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life so that everywhere I go, I can talk to God and feel God. That's awesome. But what does that look like on the we level? That we might have the presence of God in our midst. That everywhere we go, whatever we do, we've got the presence of God with us. What does that look like? That we may live together with him. Look at this passage in 2 Timothy, Paul again. Not about where am I going with God, but where are we going with God? Look at this. Here's a trustworthy saying, Paul says. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. All of these are we statements again. I just wonder if we're asking, it's not that it's the wrong question, it's just certainly not the only one, and I kind of feel like it's time to like grow up a little bit and graduate. But if the only question we're asking is, where am I going in my life with God? And we're never asking the question, where are we going in our life in God? I will say this, one of the interesting components of where are we going in our life in God requires deep relationship. Because there is no we just because you know some saved people. We requires cultivation. You know how you get to we? You love one another deeply from the heart. That's how you get to we. You do that whole love one another, serve one another. Paul just said, encourage one another and build one another up. As we do that, there then becomes a we that then can go on a journey together. Because it'd be pretty weird to go up to a complete stranger that was wearing a Christian t-shirt, so you assume they were saved, And you walked up to him and you said, where are we going in our life together? What are we doing? This afternoon, what are we doing? Weirdo, get away. That's a great way to, you know, get stalker on your resume. It requires relationship. So it requires some, like, rooted, grounded, stay put, don't move around all the time. Like, get a group of people around you that there can actually be a we. There's got to be a we thing, because you can't do any of this without a we action. It just so happens in the New Testament, the expression of the church, because of the persecution, because of the rarity of the gospel, because of the smallness of the churches, because of all those factors, we was pretty simple. It's, you're saved? Sweet. There's only like 17 of us in the whole city, or 170. Or 1,700 in the whole city. I mean, whatever the numbers, it wasn't looking like it is now. It's not like there were all these different congregations of the saints unrelated to one another in the church of Ephesus. There was the church in Ephesus, the one church. So it really kind of made the we thing a lot easier. We've got to fight for that. So in one way, we've got that stacked against us. Because the very first thing, in order for us to be able to do any of this, there has to be a we that would identify as we. Is that simple enough? Does that make sense? That we would be a people, that there would be a group of people that we could identify as, these are the people I'm running with. Some of them are really funny looking. Some of them are, you know, nice. Some of them are not as nice. Some of them are this, some of them are that, but they're us. It's me. It's ours. They're mine. I'm theirs. It's us. It's the church. And by the way, the group down the street is just as weird looking and smells just as funny. I mean, it's the same. It's just folk. But a group of people that you're committed to, that's like, this is my people, and I'm going to try to figure this out with this people. Like, that's a tremendous starting point and needed. Living for him. Gosh, that we would do that together. All right, so let's just look at a couple of practical applications here as we wrap up. You know, I know, I want to apologize. I recognize some of these sermons are going to be a little bit rambly, because if I'm honest, I'm working some of this out. Because this is the first run at this for me. I've not thought through these kinds of things at this level before. And a lot of times I'll preach a sermon series on something I've got a little bit of clarity on. I feel like I don't have a lot of clarity on a lot of this, and it's okay, because we've got to start somewhere. And truthfully, I'll never be able to preach it a second time with any clarity until I do it a first time with none. So you get to be my experiment. It's going to be a lot of fun. Some practical application. I don't think this is comprehensive. I just had three ideas that just came to mind, three of them. And there's probably 50. I just had three. So you go find the other 47. That's not my strong suit. Okay. Really struggling to figure out exactly how this looks, but I'm challenged by it. First thought process is assessing the needs of those around us. I'm just thinking about, what does it look like when we go together? And again, this is not, you know, systematic. This is just like three ideas right off. I'm just shooting from the hip. Assessing the needs of those around us. What does it look like? Because one of the great challenges related to this subject of we is, what do we do about money? That's a real challenge. It's like, okay, well, I went to my job and I made this money. That's my money. What's about to happen here related to this whole conversation of like, money, how does that work? Well, I want to give you an important balance point that I think is a starting point that God gave us as a mercy. Small groups. And I want to tell you why I think small groups are important. For 100 reasons, but related to this subject. If somebody walks into this church and they say, I need money, my immediate answer is no. Why? Because I'm mean or stingy? Some of you know me well enough to know that's not true. Why? I don't know what their motives are. I don't know their background. I don't know what they're going to go do with that money. I don't know if giving them that money would be enabling them or actually benefiting them. Them saying they need money does not mean they need money. It means they said they need money. Okay, how do small groups fix this? A person in a small group is known by 10 people or 5. They're known. So they actually know that person. So now when that person says they need money, there's now 4, 5, 8, 10 people in that small group that can actually assess the validity of the statement. Not, am I feeling stingy or am I feeling generous? Am I discerning that that's actually a true need? Maybe what you really need is to get a job. But because I'm in a small group with you, I know you well enough to tell you that. Because I'm in a small group with you, I've got relationship with you enough, I could tell you that, and maybe you'd hear it. Flip-flop. They need money. It's real. They actually need money. Then there's a small group of people to do what we saw that the church in Ephesus was doing, taking up the offering for Paul. No, Philippi. Taking up the offering for Paul. That there was a group of people that knew Paul that was able to assess, yeah, we want to help you with that. That's why small groups, it's like, to me, the subject of small groups, it's such like the starting point of this whole we conversation. Because it's a place to be known, or at least try to be known, where those needs can be met. So when it comes to the subject of finances, I don't in any way think that everybody who makes money should give money to people who don't make money. I think everybody who makes money should be in a small group, and everybody that doesn't make money should be in a small group, and then we should all go on the journey of life together and help one another. And that those things will become organic as opposed to systematic. When someone walks in the church, we always give them $100 if they say they need money. That's crazy. When someone's in a small group, the church gives that person $100. No, let the small group discern that. Let the small group operate and work those things out. I just put this verse down there because it just struck out to me, or stood out. Proverbs 14, 24, the wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. Like, let's not just give our money to everybody that says they need money. Money is hard worked for. It's also easily lost. But what if we were in small groups? What if everybody was in a small group and we were thinking about this we thing and we had the vulnerability to say, I'm in this situation. I'm trying to figure some things out. Does anybody have any insight or help? And that we would actually receive insight just as readily as we'd receive a check. Because they love us and they're actually for us. And maybe they're broke too. So it's like, well, broke plus broke don't equal nothing but a joke. So you're not going to be able to help them out of their pit. So that whole concept of together, discerning together, loving one another, helping one another. All right, what about genuine concern, genuine share for concerns? It's just another area. So I just touched on money because that's a big one. I'm like, okay, what does it look like to genuinely share concerns for one another? Again, you can't genuinely share the concern of another unless you know them a little bit. It's really difficult. It's not impossible, but it takes great compassion to meet somebody on the side of the street, hear their woe, and deeply feel concern for their needs. Is it possible? Yes. But what makes a lot more sense is the 8 people in your small group. And they share their concern. They share something going on in their life, either good or bad. And you reach to deeply feel it like it's yours. Paul says it this way in Rome, in Romans. 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I think that how we typically approach this is smile at people who are rejoicing, frown at people who are mourning. But rejoice and mourn are deep heart engagements. You see that? They're rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. How did I get there? I had to try to feel it like I was them. How could I do that? Because we are in a relationship with God together. And what happens for them does, in fact, happen for me. It is a we thing. And that while there might be certain things in my life that are not going that well, these things that are going well in your life, I want to genuinely rejoice and feel that emotion as though it was mine, as though it was like, it really impacted me, not like a far distance, not I got things going on in my life, you got things going on in your life, you tell me a story, I give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down, to actually love one another deeply from the heart, to share one another's concerns, whether good concerns or bad concerns, to share those. I want to invite us in this season to try to feel those, to try to feel the genuine owie and the genuine elation of those around us, that we're in relation, where there's that we thing. I mean, it might be difficult. Some of you, maybe your bandwidth's bigger than mine. It might be difficult to start tomorrow trying to feel that level of depth of emotion for every human soul that you meet. But you could start with your small group. Start there. Get better at it there and then expand if you can. But like, When someone tells me their cool thing, to not just wait for my turn to speak. Anybody's toes a little stepped on there? Because I think that's probably how we think mostly. Oh, that's cool. And you're smiling. You're like, yeah, but I really can't wait to say my thing. Cool. That's cool. Okay. 10, 9, 8, 0. Hey, so by the way, this thing, it's like, what if we would genuinely rejoice or genuinely mourn? I can remember a few times, and I think they were mostly with people in this room. I can remember a few times where someone shared something with me. It was a deep mourning of their heart, and immediately I began to weep. Just immediately, where my heart just was wrenched, and I genuinely felt this Bible verse happening, like a genuine expression of it. And vice versa, the elation. Some things where people say something, I was just like, oh, that's really rich. And I wanted to camp out there with them and hear about it and like ask them questions. It wasn't a, let's get on to the next thing. This is the thing. We came here for this. To hear about your thing, about your praise report, about the thing that's going on in your life. But I sure wish it was a lot more. I sure wish I had more than a few of those stories. I want us to go on the journey of like, what does it look like to genuinely share one another's concerns, to really feel it. And again, I just think small groups is the best, like, target practice. Like, let's try it out there. That's the best. You're already in a living room every whatever week, you know, with each other. And if you're not, for the love of all good things, join a small group. Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? Join a small group. It's all the only thing we got going on here, you know? I ramble on Sunday mornings. We meet in small groups throughout the week. That's the whole church. We go to prayer meetings. That's it. And then the last one I just want to, and remember, these are in no particular order, and I'm not claiming this to be comprehensive. This is just three random thoughts I had about how we could actually try to flesh this out. Third idea, if we are really in a relationship with God, we, together, then your life impacts mine. Your decisions impact my life. Mine impact yours. In fact, I need to be thinking about some of the choices that I make because of the way that it might impact you. I want you to think about, I want to revisit approaching a brother or a sister, let's say in your small group, because we got to start somewhere, who's in obvious, overt sin. They're sleeping with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, just because that's happening everywhere around us. Think about how unbelievably inappropriate it is, because we're in a relationship with God and I know that you're doing that, for me to say nothing. Think about how bizarre of a concept that is, to say nothing. to know that that's happening and know the way that that's impacting our relationship with God. It's like, no, I've got my relationship. No, you don't. Not anymore. Not after this series. We have a relationship with God. And if we have a relationship and you know somebody in your world is living in overt sin, you got to deal with that. Look at 1 John 5:16. This is our last verse. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. I don't want to break all that down. It's a little complicated, simple enough. This is John, and he says, listen, there's stuff that people are doing, and they're working it out. It's really immaturity issues. That's not what he's talking about. He says, on those, pray for them. He says, pray for them to start being a little bit more careful with their language, start, you know, praying for them to, you know, be a little bit more careful with this or with that. He says, pray about those things. He says, but then there's some stuff you shouldn't pray about. Well, what are you supposed to do? Oh, just not pray and it's over. No, you're supposed to confront them. You're supposed to talk to them. Go deal with it. You're supposed to have that conversation. How crazy if we're on a journey together that we would just blatantly ignore overt sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters that we are doing life together with, or that we're in close relationship with at any level. Like, we have a responsibility to help them out of that. Again, with love, with tenderness, and a brownie. I'm telling you, we just need to be so brownie-filled people around here. When you go and you rebuke somebody, bring them the brownie. Bring them all the niceties. Tell them you love them. Genuine, but you got to say the hard words. Because if we're in a relationship with God together, and that's an area of complete neglect, that's costing us together. All right. Worship team, you can come on up. Like I said, lots of rambling this morning. Here's my hope, that we're starting to get a picture by saying it 1,000 times in 1,000 ways about a corporate responsibility, a corporate relationship, and that the Lord would help us in that.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.